Would God's word with me to the epistle of 2 John. 2 John. Now for the third time, we've come to the initial words with which John begins this letter to a church or a number of churches in the ancient city of Ephesus. And we're taking our time here and going very deliberate because what we find in the first three verses of 2 John is far more than a customary greeting that you might find in a normal letter. John is being very intentional. He is providing us with an introduction to some of the basic truths of Christianity and the church, and some of the basic truths about being a Christian. He has written to a church that he refers to as the elect lady and her children. And we've said in previous sermons that this is John's way to disguise the identity of the recipients, to protect them from the threat of persecution. But by calling the church the elect lady, he is also telling us something glorious about the church, that we owe our salvation to the elective mercy of God, and we are the bride of Christ. We are his elect mistress. We are the bride, the beloved of Jesus. And so let's hear this word again, 2 John, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Last Lord's Day, we identified the love that John talks about. He loves them, and they love him. And we talked about the way the church, and the way the Bible identifies this word love in a most distinct way. You'll notice that we were curious as to why John would not only say he loves them, but he loves them in truth. And he's written to those that he loves in truth because they abide in the truth. And the truth that he loves them in and the truth they hold on to is the truth, he says in verse number 2, that will be with them forever. In fact, it's really amazing that in the first three verses of this little New Testament postcard, John uses the word truth four times. And he told us, as we remember from last Lord's Day, that all those who've come to know Christ, who've come to know the truth, are brought together in mutual love. And where love is absent, it is a sign that truth is absent. Christian love is founded upon Christian truth. And we remember the words of Dr. John Stott, "We shall never increase the love that exists by diminishing the truth we have in common. We shall never increase the love that exists by diminishing the truth we hold in common." And just like there are various definitions of love, there are various definitions of truth. Just like there are counterfeits of love that we must recognize and defend ourselves against, there are also counterfeits of truth as well. And so this morning, we want to define truth. What is truth? We want to put a biblical and Christian definition on that word. What is truth? And notice, what is the truth? For John also speaks of the truth. Now this morning, you're going to need to have your Bibles open. And we've said previously that 2 John is a summary of 1 John. 2 John is one of three letters that John wrote, along with his gospel and the book of Revelation. And we need to read 1 John this morning, parts of it, to understand more fully what John is talking about in 2 John. And so you're going to need to keep 1 John and 2 John open before you. So please turn with me to 1 John 1, and let's start defining this word truth and come to understand what John means by the truth. The truth. 1 John 1, 1. Let's read this together through verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, you remember we've said that John was a loving pastor. He's not only known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's known as the apostle of love. And he's writing to people that he loves dearly as their brother in Christ and as their pastor. And he's laying out in front of them the truths upon which Christianity stands and without which Christianity falls. And this is very much related to what he says in the opening of 2 John. Now, you also remember that there were enemies of the church in the first century. The year that John wrote was somewhere between 95 A.D. and beyond. Maybe about, let's say, 95 A.D. Late in the first century, John is writing. And there were a number of false teachers floating around the churches of Asia Minor, polluting the doctrine of the church. Now, more about them a bit later. But John is summarizing in 1 John the truths that are under attack, the truths that we must confess and we must believe. And this is what is the truth mentioned in 2 John. Now, what is the truth? What are the components of the truth? Well, they're laid out for us here very clearly. First, they're about who Jesus was. Who Jesus was. Second, the truth of which John writes is about why Jesus came. And then thirdly, the truth is about the blessed results of embracing and believing those things about Jesus. Now, that's what John is trying to clear up. This is what he's trying to defend. This is the truth that he speaks of in 2 John. This is the truth that should govern the lives of all those who belong to Jesus. And this is the truth that helps them love one another. It is from this truth that love gets its definition and its power. So let's think about each of these three truths, and let's begin with, who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? Well, again, with your Bibles open in 1 John chapter 1, you can see that he speaks of Jesus as being from the beginning. From the beginning. In 2 John 1:3, he calls Jesus the Father's Son. And so he is the Father's Son who was from the beginning. What does that mean? Well, here, as you suspect, I'm sure, John is laying out the divinity of Jesus, the full divinity of Jesus. The way that he speaks of Jesus here in 1 John 1 is to say that God the Father and God the Son are co-equal. That Jesus is of the same essence as God the Father. The Father and Son are both God. Now, this is important. And it was important for John because the deceivers, the false teachers who were afloat in the first century, particularly in this area of Asia Minor where John was aiming his letter, they had advanced the heresy that said Jesus Christ was only the physical son of Joseph and Mary. Now notice how that was said. Jesus is only the physical son of Joseph and Mary. He was only a man. And by denying the divinity of Jesus, they were also attacking the sufficiency and the efficiency of his death on the cross. If he's just a man who dies on the cross, what good is that? And so there were some heretics among the many who were denying the deity of Jesus. And so John says, no, Jesus of Nazareth was from the beginning. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem's manger. He existed as God the Son from all eternity. And in that manger, he took on human flesh. He added something, but he did not subtract anything. He took on human flesh. Now look at these words that are so dramatic in 1 John 1. He speaks about the fact that he saw Jesus and he handled the body of Jesus and he listened to Jesus. Though he was from the beginning, he was still a man as well. I can't help but think of the way that John begins his gospel, holding up both truths, the full divinity of Jesus existing from the beginning and also his humanity. Listen to John 1, the prologue to this glorious fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And that's what John means in 1 John 1, and that's what he's referring to in 2 John when he's talking about he is the Father, Son, who has existed from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. When God spoke creation into existence, he spoke. That was the divine Word. The second person is responsible for creation. And we've just read that in Colossians, that all of creation owes its existence to the Son of God, who not only spoke it into existence, but who continues to hold it in existence. And so he was from the beginning. And in 1 John, he is re-emphasizing that. Think of something he said also in the conclusion of his gospel. John chapter 20, John drops in what looks like a parenthetical comment about Jesus, but it contains such weighty theology. You know, John wrote his gospel about the miracles of Jesus. That's the framework upon which he hangs his lovely gospel of the life of Jesus. And then there's this parenthetical note from John in John chapter 20, verse 30, where John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs," that is miracles, "in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, wouldn't you love to know about those? I suppose we can ask him when we get to heaven. And then John says, "The ones I've written that you," now listen, "you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you might have life in his name." And so every time John gets the opportunity, he talks about the full divinity of the man who did those miracles. He was from the beginning. He's always existed. And then here in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 2, "The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we are testifying about it to you, that the eternal life was with," always with, "the Father." And so, who is Jesus? The eternal, divine Son of God, and that's the truth. But there's more, as I've already suggested, about who Jesus was. Not only his divine nature, but his human nature. And think about Jesus this way. Jesus is one person with two natures, one person with two wills, one person with two minds. He is the divine Son of God, and he is the incarnate Son of God. And so we must also answer the question, who was Jesus, by saying he was a man. He was a real man. Notice again, as I've already suggested in 1 John 1, 1, listen to how John talks about the perfect humanity of Jesus. "That which we've heard and which we've seen with our eyes and we looked upon and we touched with our hands." I like the J.B. Phillips translation. And it reads this way, "which we ourselves actually saw and heard," something we had an opportunity to observe closely and to hold it in our hands. Now that's how he speaks of Jesus, the divine Son of God. So John is numbering himself among those disciples and others who actually were there to hear the voice of Jesus. Imagine hearing the actual human voice of Jesus, those words leaving his lips and coming into your ears and into your consciousness. You've actually heard the voice of Jesus. What a voice. I can't wait to hear his voice. But John did. And he was with him. And for 3 years at least, he was with him perhaps 24/7. They ate together. They sat around the campfire together. They walked around the Sea of Galilee together. They went up the mountains together and down in the valleys, and they went to Jerusalem and to Jericho. They went all over the place. He was with them. And he looked upon Jesus. He saw how Jesus conducted himself. He looked down and saw that when Jesus took a step, he left footprints. And then he uses another word. He looked at him with the intent of observing closely. John is saying, there are times I backed off and I began to look at him and to look at the lines on his face and to look at his hands, the calluses. And I looked down and saw his dust-covered feet and the calluses on his heels. And I observed him. And I pondered him and I investigated him. And John says, that's the person I'm talking about, the God-man. And John is being very explicit with his language. Jesus, the eternal, divine Son of God, entered our humanity. He truly became a man. There's an interesting story in the Gospel of Luke where we see the true humanity of Jesus. It's one of the post-resurrection appearances. Christ has given his life on the cross, and he's been raised from the tomb on the third day, and then he is making his appearances right before his ascension. And Luke tells us in chapter 24 of his gospel story that as the disciples were gathered together talking about all that had happened to them and to Jesus, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. It couldn't be real, they thought. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit," Jesus says, does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have. "Touch me," Jesus said. And when Jesus said that, Luke records, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then John writes something that sounds awkward in English, but it's so beautiful and true. Quote, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling," while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, Jesus said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Odd question. And so they gave Jesus a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Why? Because he was a real man. He was not only the eternal, divine Son of God, but he was like us physically, with the exception of sin. He suffered all of our infirmities that were not related to personal sin, for he had none. But he knows our affliction, he knows our pain, he knows our tribulation, he knows our temptations, because he was the eternal Son of God and God incarnate. Now, this is why John has written, not only were there some in the first century denying his divinity, but there was another group coming across the horizon denying the humanity of Jesus. And both errors are destructive to Christianity. You can see this hinted at in 2 John in verse 7 of the first and only chapter of 2 John, you can hear John warning the church about this other band of deceivers who are not attacking his divinity, they are attacking his humanity. And John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver. And note the language John uses. That one is the Antichrist. In the first epistle that we're looking at, in chapter 4, John has stated that with even greater clarity. John says, by this test, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. And so the apostle's language here is very clear and uncompromising. To deny the true humanity of Jesus is to do the work of the Antichrist. And John talks a lot about the Antichrist. You might remember in chapter 2 of the first epistle, he says, my children, it is the last hour, and you've been hearing that Antichrist is coming. And I'm telling you now, John says, there are already many Antichrists out there. They are denying the humanity of Jesus, and there will be a final Antichrist. And all the ones that are at work in the world today are just the run-up to the final eschatological figure, this Antichrist, this enigmatic last times, last days figure who will deny the truth about Jesus. And to deny what the Bible says about the Son of God is to do the work of the devil. You see, that's what truth is. Who is Jesus? The Son of God and God incarnate. And so the first component in the truth that brings us together, the truth that gives us the foundation and power to love, is the truth about who Jesus was. He was the Son of God, God incarnate. But there's more to the truth, and that is, why did Jesus come? What was the purpose for the coming of the Son of God? Well, again, in 1 John chapter 1, John lays out now the purpose for the coming of Jesus. And you'll notice in verse 2 that he speaks of the gift of eternal life, which was with the Father. Jesus came, and he made manifest the gift of eternal life that was with the Father. This is why the eternal divine Son of God left his heavenly glory temporarily, came to Bethlehem's manger by way of Mary's womb, took upon our flesh, and lived and died and rose again on the third day. He came to give us eternal life. And here's what John is saying. The truth is, my dear brothers and sisters, the truth is that there's only one Savior for the world. Only one. Again, in your mind, think back with me to the way the Gospel of John begins. You know these words. You've read them. You've heard them 1,000 times. John says in the prologue, in the introduction to his Gospel, in him was life. Now listen to those words. In God the Son was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light that came from heaven and came to Bethlehem's manger was a light that shines, he says, in the darkness, and the darkness of human sin and human depravity would never overcome it. You see that? And then John says in that same place, in that prologue, everyone who receives him and believes in his name becomes the child of God. And they are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man. They are born supernaturally of God. And then in 1 John 5, just a few chapters over from where your hand is now in the Bible, John says, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so what's the truth? Part two. The Son of God came to this dark, lost, depraved world to be that world's one and only Savior. There are no other options. There are not many saviors. There are not many ways to find everlasting life. There are not many ways to be made right with God. There is but one and only one way. And we need to link together now some of the things the Word of God makes very clear about Jesus being the unique, the only, the one-of-a-kind Savior of the world. We need to link some verses together, and we can do that by thinking about other things John has written. Think about when John the Baptist, or as we call him, John the Presbyterian. Think about when the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, saw Jesus for the first time. He'd been prophesying about Jesus. And then Jesus walked by one day, and John said something about Jesus. In fact, he said many things about Jesus, but listen to these words. Here is what comes from the lips of the last Old Testament prophet when he finally sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's the world's one and only Savior. That's the one I've been telling you about. And then think about the most famous verse of all, certainly the most famous verse in John, and arguably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." This world that is dark and lost, this world that is in hopeless rebellion against God, this world that cannot save itself, this world that has self-destructed, this world that is terminal, the world that has turned itself into a moral and ethical and spiritual garbage heap, this world, God so loved that world that he gave his only Son, that every single person who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the only Savior for the world. There is no plan B. And then think about the verse that follows, John 3:16. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Rather, he sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through him." Why? Because this is the only salvation there is for the world. You see the uniqueness of our claim, the clarity, the boldness of the claim the Bible is making that Jesus is the world's only Savior. Think about the city, the Old Testament, or rather the New Testament city of Sychar in the territory of the Samaritans. In the place where Jacob's well was. And remember, Jesus didn't do the customary thing. He didn't walk around and detour Samaria. He went right through it because he is a Savior for the world. And he found a woman, the woman at the well, this woman, this serial adulteress, living with a man. And Jesus brought her eternal life, living water. And you remember how she believed in him, and from her the gospel would then penetrate the world of the Samaritans. But remember what happened when this woman at the well believed, the sinful woman who found salvation in Jesus. Remember what happened in that town when she believed? Listen to this record from John 4. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did,' she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked Jesus to stay with them." Isn't that wonderful? "And Jesus stayed there 2 days." He went home with somebody. He slept in somebody's bed, and he ate somebody's breakfast for 2 days, and he dined with them, and he interacted with the Samaritans, and many more believed because of the word Jesus preached to them. And listen to this. They said, that is the Samaritans who believed, said to the sinful woman who had met Jesus, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know," listen to this, "we know that he indeed is the Savior of the world." They discovered that there is only one Savior for the world, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and God incarnate. And I don't have time to give you another example, and so let me go very quickly. Remember in John 9, Jesus meets a man born blind, born with congenital blindness, never seen the light of day. And the disciples want to know what caused it. Did this man sin? Did he commit a sin in the womb? The rabbis believe that. Did somebody else sin and that led to this man's blindness? And Jesus says, no, no. This man's blindness is for the glory of God. And then Jesus said something in that episode. He said, "I am the light of the world. This light has shone in a dark place." Jesus, the only light there is. And of course, this man was healed by Jesus. He went away seeing after he met Jesus. And so the point is that Jesus came to give us what we could never find, what we could never achieve, what we could never earn, eternal life. 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation, the sin offering for us and for the world. There is only one Savior. He came to pay. Jesus came to pay. He came to pay a debt that we owed God. Think of it this way. Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. And the beautiful story of the gospel is this. We are saved from God by God. Saved from the wrath of God by the Son of God. He came to atone for our sins. He gave his perfect life in our place. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The prophet said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And so the Savior came as the only way that we could be saved. There is one Savior for all. Now think about the implications of that simple statement. There is one Savior for all. That means there's one Savior for all Americans. There is one Savior for all Africans. There is one Savior for all Chinese and Central Americans and Indonesians and Filipinos and South Americans and Asians and Latinos and Cubans and Eastern Indians and Native American Indians. There's only one Savior for the world. There is only one Savior for all the races and all the colors and all the shapes and the sizes and all the ethnic groups and cultures, primitive and advance. There's just one Savior. There is one Savior, my dear brothers and sisters, for the Jews. And one Savior for the Muslims. And one Savior for the Buddhists and the Hindus and the atheists and the agnostics and those of no faith and those of all faiths. For to be a Christian, you must renounce those things. You cannot be saved by your religion. You cannot be saved by your degree of being devout or not, or by your piety and commitment. You are saved by God, from God. The God-man came for you. And it doesn't matter where you're from or what you've previously believed, you must leave that. And that means for some there will be a high price. You must leave your Islamic faith to come to Christ. You must leave your Jewish faith to come to Christ. You must leave your agnosticism and your atheism and your new ageism and your pluralism and your relativism and all these other isms and philosophies. You must confess and you must believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. If you're a Buddhist, you need to renounce that. If you're a Hindu, you cannot be saved that way. You must come to Christ. Every religion is false, save one. It is the one that we believe and we proclaim. Do you see that? And this is not the word of a preacher. This is the word of God. And this is good news. That into this world of depravity and false faiths and false assurances and false plans of self-salvation, one has come and he did it all. And that's the truth. Jesus. And then finally, the third component of the truth. The blessed results of believing this truth. Who was Jesus? And why he came? And if you get those right, if you believe that truth, then something happens. Look at 1 John 1, verse 3. What happens? This afternoon, up where it's about 4 or 5 degrees cooler on Montesano, we're going to have fellowship. And you're going to notice the word fellowship here. But John is not talking about barbecue here. Now, we're going to have barbecue. And we're going to have fun. And we're going to be together. But that isn't the fellowship John is speaking of here. Now, that's important. And I want to see all of you there, okay? John is talking about another kind of fellowship. Let's just read it together. 1 John 1:3, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here is what fellowship means in this context. In the Garden of Eden, we sinned and broke fellowship with God. No longer would Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the day. No longer would they be the friends of God, the family of God. But they rebelled and they despised his word and they became autonomous. They made their own rules and they sinned and they broke fellowship with God. And the consequences of our willful breaking off fellowship with God by our sins is death. The wages of sin, always death, death. So when John uses this word fellowship, he means salvation. In its widest, most glorious sense, he means reconciliation with God. Now let's read that again. So that you too may be reconciled with us together. And indeed, our reconciliation and the personal relationship we have with God has been secured by his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what John means. The Christian has a personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what you get for believing the truth. That's the reward. Fellowship. You're no longer the enemy of God. You are the child of God, given permission by the Father to look up into heaven and cry out, Abba. He declares his ownership of you and that you are reconciled to him by sending you his Spirit who indwells you. And he brings you together in a covenant family, a local church. And you're not alone in serving the Lord. You gather weekly and through the week and you worship and you observe the sacraments and you hear the preaching of the gospel and you scatter into the world as ambassadors. You have this privilege now that you've been reconciled, now that you have fellowship with God. Could there be a greater gift than to be in fellowship with God, to know Him, and to be loved by Him, and to respond in love to Him, and to love Him by loving others, and to hold on to this truth come what may. This is the glorious result of believing the truth, eternal life itself. And it only gets better from here. Because we Christians believe that the real payday hasn't come yet. Though it is wonderful, and though we love each other, though we are forgiven, though we experience God's presence and His power in the preaching of the Word and in the worship of God's people, though we have blessed communion, there is more to come. We see through a glass darkly, Paul says. But one day, like John and the other apostles and first century witnesses, we will see face to face. We will have eternal fellowship with God. Now, this is the truth. This is the truth he's talking about in 2 John 1. It is the truth that we must hold on to, the truth in which we must abide, the truth by which we must walk. This is what Christians believe. Truth is found in Jesus. There is no truth apart from Him. He is the very one who made that startling and audacious claim that we can all quote from memory, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And you know the truth if you know Jesus. And now we must abide in it. We must never negotiate it away. We must never be intimidated into softening the message of the gospel. We must walk as if we believe it's true. And one day, the truth will appear, and we will see Him just as He is. And we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and forever we will be with Him in the eternal Sabbath of sweet fellowship with our Savior. And that's the truth. Would you pray with me today and pray?